Tonight I'm speaking on the work of the Holy Spirit in the world, and I want you to keep your Bible right where you can get to it. And will you turn, first of all, to the 16th chapter of John? John chapter 16, beginning at verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter, the Paraclete, the one called alongside to assist, to help, will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, as we come to the message of this night, we are so very acutely aware of our necessary dependence upon the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Though how we ask that tonight the Holy Spirit will minister the Word of God through a human agency, and that somehow a human voice shall only make articulate and audible the message of the Holy Spirit from the Word of God, exalting the matchless Christ. How we pray, our wonderful Lord, that somehow tonight there will be just an overwhelming sense of thy presence and a great receptivity on the part of us all. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. In seeking for a panoramic or an overview of the person and the work of the Holy Spirit, I think that we can best succeed by dividing the facts concerning the Holy Spirit into two periods. And to give a name to these two periods would be to call the first period pre-Pentecostal and the second period post-Pentecostal. First, pre-Pentecostal. The Holy Spirit was pre-existent as the third person of the Godhead and thus has always been active. But the period preceding Pentecost was not the time of the Holy Spirit's special activity, and we'll see in a moment what that means. The Old Testament period seems to be a preparation period, a time of waiting. The truths revealed concerning the Holy Spirit, the truths made known, came mostly by way of object lessons. There could be, and there was, very little personal contact between man and God. Occasionally a patriarch or a prophet spoke face to face with him, but even then they did not always understand, as Peter tells us, the things about which they talked. Now, of course, the Holy Spirit was active in this period, but the number of times that the Holy Spirit is mentioned in the Old Testament as contrasted with the number of times in the New Testament shows a very marked difference in his ministrations. For example, he is spoken of 88 times in the Old Testament and more than half as many times in just the book of Acts. While in the entire New Testament, he is mentioned more than three times for every reference to him in the Old Testament. During the Old Testament period, the Holy Spirit came upon men, and I think this is the right word to use, temporarily. only to inspire them for special service and left them when a particular task was ended. And you remember in the penitential prayer of David how one of the great pleading notes of his prayer is, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." David knew what it was to experience that temporary special coming of the Holy Spirit. In other words, he did not usually abide with them. He did not dwell in them. And so, in a very positive sense, there is a limitation of the Holy Spirit's ministry in the Old Testament dispensation. Interestingly, our Lord refers to this in John 7:39. Turn to it. "But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Spirit was" what? "Not yet given." And there's a reason. What was the reason? Because Jesus was not yet what? Glorified. Now this means simply that the Holy Spirit could not fulfill his very peculiar and special office as the revealer and the glorifier of our Lord Jesus Christ until the atoning work of our Lord Jesus Christ was accomplished. And so the promise was that when the Holy Spirit came under the new dispensation, our Lord said in John 16, verses 14 and 15, notice the words again in your Bible, "He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine, therefore said I that he," the Holy Spirit, "shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you." Pentecost, then, was the flowing forth of a tide of spiritual influence which hitherto had been dammed up. And yet, the Holy Spirit, as we see, for example, in Hebrews 9:14, is the eternal Spirit. He not only existed, but he also wrought in Old Testament times. In fact, when Peter tells us about the inspiration of the Scriptures in 2 Peter 1:21, he tells us that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the what? The Holy Spirit. So we talked about the fact that the Holy Spirit was the inspirer and the author of divine revelation. And just as before Edison, electricity was, to use the words of our Lord, not yet, there was just as much electricity in the world before Edison as there is now. Edison has only taught us its existence and how to use it. Still, we can say that before Edison, electricity as a means of lighting and warming and transporting people and a million other uses had no existence. So, until Pentecost, the Holy Spirit as the revealer and the glorifier of the Lord Jesus Christ was not yet. Augustine, quite properly, calls the day of Pentecost, get this, the birthday of the Holy Spirit, for the same identical reason that we call the day that Mary brought forth her firstborn son in swaddling clothes the birthday of Jesus Christ, though before Abraham was born, Jesus Christ was. The Holy Spirit, as we shall see in a moment, had engaged in the creation. He had inspired the prophets. But officially, as the mediator between men and the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, up until Pentecost, was not yet. He could not show the things of Christ until the things of Christ were ready to be shown. And the Holy Spirit came into the world just as dramatically on the day of Pentecost as our Lord Jesus Christ was born into the world on the day that we count as his birthday. So now, after the day of Pentecost, we are in what we could rightly call the post-Pentecostal period. Now this period extends all the way from Pentecost to the present day, and it can be truly termed the dispensation of the Holy Spirit. As in the Old Testament, God appeared to men in what we know as theophanies, and during the earth life of Christ dwelt with men. So after Pentecost, in the Spirit, God comes to dwell in men. He comes to abide. So there is a very real sense, and I want you to get this because it's a magnificent truth. There is a very real sense in which the Holy Spirit is incarnate in the body of Christ, which is the church, even as our Lord Jesus Christ was incarnate in a body when he was here on earth. Of course, this must not be pressed too far, because there is a point of emphatic difference. In the case of our Lord Jesus Christ, deity was united with unfallen humanity, because our Lord Jesus Christ was the fusion of humanity and deity in an indivisible oneness, but he was virgin born. The Holy Spirit's union with the church is the presence of God in the midst of fallen humanity. Do you see the difference? Pentecost then marked the dawning of a new day in the Holy Spirit's relation to mankind. He came to inhabit the church, the body of Christ. He came to indwell the believer. All the effectual work which the church, the body of Christ, had done was wrought in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so the promise was given that unbelief and doubt might attack the church, the body of Christ, as indeed it has, but it would never overwhelm it. The church, the true body of Christ, is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and the true body of Christ, get this, is as indestructible as the throne of God. And that's the reason that every persecution that was ever targeted to eliminate all the Christians in the world always failed, because our Lord said, the gates of hell and the word for hell is death shall not prevail against it. Why? Because that body is indwelt by the Holy Spirit and it is indestructible. In considering the work of the Holy Spirit, we need to bear in mind the truth that all the persons of the Trinity are active in the work of each individual person. Some would tell us that God the Father worked in creation, God the Son worked in redemption, and God the Holy Spirit works in salvation. That's not so. For in each manifestation of the works of God, the whole Trinity is active. The Father is the author, the Son is the executor, and the Holy Spirit is the energizer of each act. This is a higher order of personal being than we understand. It is a tri-being. That to us is inconceivable because we know nothing but uni-beings. Hence the Holy Spirit in the triunity of God is the one who energizes and brings to completion the acts begun. So, beloved, we are living in the age of the Spirit. The Old Testament period may quite rightly be called the age of the Father. The period covered by the Gospels, the age of the Son. And then from Pentecost up to the translation of the church, we could call the age of the Spirit. Now, the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the present age is by no means limited to merely the body of Christ. Scripture very clearly reveals that the intentions are far wider, and the history of the centuries has proven accomplishments in keeping with these intentions. In other words, it is very evident that the Holy Spirit exercises influence over the whole human family, whether men are aware of it or not. And, of course, in a very special way, over those who have been regenerated and saved. Those who, according to the eternal purpose of God also, who are yet to be saved. As for this group, we remember how the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8:28, that there are those who are called according to His purpose. All right. This age, then, because of the extensive activities of the Holy Spirit, can be rightly called the dispensation of the Holy Spirit. Now, my message will be confined this evening to the work of the Holy Spirit, not in the body of Christ, the church, nor in the individual believer, but interestingly, the work of the Holy Spirit in the world. First of all, in relation to the material universe. And under that, first, with regard to its creation. The work of creation, at least various phases of it in the Scriptures, referred to using the name of God without any distinctions. And yet, on the other hand, there are places where creation is referred to with the distinctions within the Godhead. For example, to God without any distinctions in the persons of the Godhead, we find in Genesis 1:1 where it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." That refers to the whole Trinity. In Genesis 2:2, "And the seventh day, God finished His work which He had made." But then there are places in the Scripture where creation is attributed specifically to the Father. For example, in 1 Corinthians 8:6, we read, "Yet to us there is one God, the Father of whom are all things." We could give many other scriptures, but in the interest of time, we will not do that. Thirdly, creation is attributed to the Son. We know this. For example, John 1:3, "All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." Colossians 1:16, "For in Him, in our Lord Jesus Christ, were all things created, whether they be principalities and powers." All things have been created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. Ephesians 3:9, "Who created all things." We could also see this in the prologue of Hebrews, Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 3. And, of course, in those tragic words of John 1:10, "He was in the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not." So we see creation attributed to God the Father, creation attributed to God the Son, and then we see creation attributed to God the Holy Spirit. Genesis 1:2, "And the Spirit," in the Hebrew it's Ruach, "the Spirit of God moved, brooded across the face of the waters." Job 26:13, "By His Spirit the heavens are garnished." Job 33:4, "The Spirit hath made me, and the Spirit of the Almighty hath given me life." Psalm 33:6, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the hosts of them by the breath," and that's the same word as Spirit, "of His mouth." The distinguished scholar and theologian Dr. Abraham Kuyper wrote, "In every work effected by the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in common, The power to bring forth proceeds from the Father. The power to arrange from the Son. The power to perfect from the Holy Spirit. To put it another way, God the Father is the source from which creation originated. God the Son is the agent through which it was accomplished. And God the Holy Spirit is the agent through whom all created beings are to develop and reach their ultimate goal. Now, since the work of the Holy Spirit is leading all creation to its destiny, to its final purpose, which, by the way, is to glorify God, it would seem logical that the Holy Spirit would be concerned with the glory of God in creation. And so, referring to the peculiar and distinctive work of the Holy Spirit in creation, Dr. Kuyper wrote, first hovering, brooding over chaos, second, creation of the hosts of heaven and of earth, third, ordering the heavens, fourth, animating the brute creation and calling man into existence, and at last, the operation whereby every creature is made to exist according to God's counsel concerning it. Now, and this is very important, don't miss this. We must not think of creation as a work performed in successive stages, but rather, let us conceive of creation as accomplished at one time by a division or distribution of divine activities within the triunity of God. Since the present condition of man, his salvation, his ultimate destiny, are so related to the Holy Spirit, we cannot escape the conclusion that the Holy Spirit was much interested in man's creation. And so we come to the work of the Holy Spirit in relation to the creation of man. It appears that before man was made, in the language that we can understand, the Word of God says there was a conference within the Godhead. And we read that God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." And of course, for those who reject the triunity of God, they have several problems. In the first place, the word for God, when the word is used by itself, is the word Elohim. And what has intrigued Jewish scholars for years is that that is a plural word. And then when they read that God says, "Let us make man in our image," they realize that they are speaking in plurality. Each of the divine persons had a distinctive part in the creation of man. Job 33:4 indicates that each man is, as to his personality, the result of the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God, as I said a moment ago, and the breath of God are the same word. And so, the Holy Spirit is related to life as the giver of life. A similar operation may be seen, for example, in regeneration, where the life imparted is the eternal life that abides in the Son, but the act of imparting that life, the miracle of regeneration, is, our Lord said distinctly in John 3, the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit probably imparts life to all creation and to man. All creation is designed for the glory of God. The psalmist had it right in Psalm 19:1 when he said, "The heavens declare the glory of God." Dr. Walford wrote, "It is fundamental to an understanding of creation as a whole to comprehend that all things have been brought into being to bring glory to God. The work of the Holy Spirit has the distinctive characteristic of being designated to bring glory to the Father and the Son." So you see, in the present age, in reference to the Holy Spirit, our Lord Jesus Christ said in verses 13 and 14 of John 16, look at it again, he shall not speak from himself, but what things soever he shall hear, these shall he speak. He shall declare unto you the things that are to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall declare it unto you. By the way, it was this marvelous coalescence with the Spirit of God that caused the disciples to remember so accurately all that God wanted them to remember, to record in the epistles for our blessing and benefit in what we call the New Testament. The work of the Holy Spirit ever bears this characteristic as it reflects the glory of God. And the Holy Spirit, by the way, is never in the foreground, always in the background. In the work of creation itself, then, the Holy Spirit is revealed to have had a distinct character of operation. He brings order to creation. He is the giver of life, and he shapes creation to achieve its significant purpose of bringing all glory to God. Next, we see the work of the Holy Spirit in the world, in the material universe, with respect to its preservation and its restoration. So in addition to the primary work of creation, which may be considered finished, the Word of God teaches that the Holy Spirit is the one who preserves and renews creation. This to me is very, very thrilling. For example, in the 104th Psalm, and be sure and write this down, verses 29 and 30, we read, thou hidest thy face, they are troubled. Thou takest away their breath, they die and return to their dust. Thou sendest forth thy spirit, they are created, and thou renewest the face of the earth. Here the Word of God tells us that renewal, which, by the way, we constantly see in the world, and we particularly see it in the beauty of springtime. After all the death that comes through the summer as things begin to fade, and in the fall when we see an increasing indication of death, and the winter when all seems dead, the Word of God says that the glorious prolificacy of life that we see in the spring is actually the renewing of nature by the power of God in the Holy Spirit. I'm sure there are many that never knew that before. What a tremendous truth. Creation is ordered by God in such a way, as we know, to be self-sustained to some extent. But we do know, according to the second law of thermodynamics, that there is a heat loss in a closed system, and that there is nothing to replace that. That is, science says there's nothing. But we believe that the Spirit of God is the renewer. And what is the promise that Peter gives us, and also we find in Isaiah 65, 17, that one day the present heaven and earth is going to disappear, and then it's going to be refurbished and renewed, and we're going to have a new heaven and a new earth in which dwelleth righteousness. What person within the triunity will bring about that glorious result, according to the statement of the Word of God? The Holy Spirit. The design of animal and plant life being such that species are self-perpetuating, nevertheless, behind this external phenomena is the work of the Holy Spirit sustaining, directing, renewing. And so when spring comes, offer your praise to the Holy Spirit. The present order of development in nature and in man from the early chaotic, undeveloped state, and its maintenance is affected, the Word of God says, through the agency of the Holy Spirit. Little does the farmer dream when he sows his seed that the reason that seed comes to fruition and the reason that there are waving fields of wheat is because of the faithfulness of the Holy Spirit. Now, I think that's exciting. We offer praise to the Father, praise to the Son, but how often do we offer praise to the Holy Spirit? So the Holy Spirit is seen to be the active agent in the creation and in the maintenance of the material universe. And so we see that while the emphasis must ever be on the work of the Holy Spirit in the spiritual world, His work in the natural world brings new significance to the visible creation. His work in generation and creation, His work in preservation and restoration are an introduction to His work in regeneration and recreation and His work in providence. The natural world then furnishes us a rich illustration of the infinite wisdom and power and glory and faithfulness of the Holy Spirit, corresponding to the spiritual experience of fellowship with Him in the enjoyment of His ministry to the saints. Number two, the work of the Holy Spirit with regard to humanity as a whole. First of all, the Holy Spirit is the restrainer, listen to me carefully, of the cosmos world, referring to the present evil world system, the order under which Satan has organized the world of unbelieving mankind upon his cosmic principles of force and greed and selfishness and ambition and pleasure. Turn in your Bible to 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 7 through 10. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now hindereth will continue to hinder until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the work of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Now the Word of God tells us the mystery of that lawlessness which the Antichrist will one day consummate was begun in the day of the apostles. And it would have been brought to its horrible head at an earlier time had not that lawlessness, that iniquity promoted by Satan, been restrained. And the restrainer is a person. In fact, we read it. He. The masculine gender is used. The restrainer is a person. And the lawless one will not be manifested until the restrainer is taken away. In other words, the Antichrist will not be allowed to assume his authority and take over the world until the Holy Spirit is gone and restraint against evil no longer exists. In other words, what this says, beloved, right this very moment, the Holy Spirit is the one of the triunity of God who is holding back an inconceivable seawall of iniquity. And it is clearly implied that there would be such a deluge of evil that it is inconceivable. There is a tide of evil held back by the Holy Spirit that is absolutely incomprehensible. But because of the Holy Spirit's presence in the world, that great malignant flood is held back. By the way, this fits perfectly with the statement in the Word of God concerning the human heart in Jeremiah 17:9, that the heart of man is deceitful above all things, and what desperately wicked, and who can know it? In fact, look at Ephesians 2, verses 2 and 3, and you'll see how the Word of God describes the world, in which in time past you walked according to the course of this world, this evil world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all had our manner of life in time past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature what? Children of wrath, even as others. This world is under the dominion of Satan. He is the world's acclaimed prince. Now, over against this evidence of the depravity of man, his ruthlessness, and the domination of Satan, man contends that this is not true. Man says that he's fundamentally good. He's fundamentally right. And all he needs is to attain culture and education and refinement. The hour in which the present restraint is removed from the earth, in other words, the time when the Holy Spirit is taken away, will demonstrate the truthfulness, the inexorableness of the Word of God with respect to the corruption of the human heart. And it will once again illustrate the absolute truth of the Apostle Paul's indictment of the human race as he gives it to us in the first three chapters of his epistle to the Romans. And while we think about that, turn to Romans 3 for just a moment. And look at verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever things the law saith, it says to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become what? Guilty before God. The world before God is guilty. When we read this description, we realize that it is appropriate, it is accurate, it is God's diagnosis of man's sinfulness. The translation of the church, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18, and then it's referred to again in, I believe, 2 Thessalonians 2, 1. The translation of the church, beloved, will precipitate vast and far-reaching changes upon this earthly scene, because you see there will be the simultaneous removal of the Holy Spirit, who having come at Pentecost to form the body of Christ will at last complete that body, because he is the one who does the completing. And then the body of Christ, the people of God, will be removed with the Holy Spirit, the restrainer of sin, taken away, and the great body of believers in which the Holy Spirit has dwelt corporately and individually, gone. At last, there will be nothing to hold back the full manifestation of diabolic power, which will then burst upon a Christ-rejecting world with shocking violence and unbridled fury, the like of which man in his worst nightmare has never dreamed. The dammed up tides of iniquity and evil and supernaturalism, traffic in the occult and demonism, so long held in check by God's restraining spirit,
will deluge the earth as floods held back by some gigantic dike are let loose to inundate the whole countryside when a dam is suddenly demolished and the fury of the waters released. Nothing needs to be imposed upon fallen humanity to set up the great tribulation on this earth. That tribulation would automatically result when the restraint of the Holy Spirit is removed. Now listen. The removal of the Holy Spirit is the reversing of Pentecost. There came a time when the disciples could no longer enjoy the visible presence of Jesus Christ. The day came when he ascended and was gone. And the day is coming when our Lord calls his bride, and when the bride goes, the Holy Spirit goes with the bride. Just as our Lord ascended, the Holy Spirit leaves the world. Now when the executive of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, leaves the world, the church removed with him. By the way, here is an argument that I think is very difficult for those who say the church will go through the tribulation. How in the world could the church ever go through the tribulation if the Holy Spirit goes when the body goes? Now, the extent of the Holy Spirit's restraint of the world all about us has never been revealed. We do not even have any idea of the tremendous possibilities of evil that are unreleased. We see little spurts of it getting away here and there, but we have no idea what the Holy Spirit is holding back. Undoubtedly, the world would have been destroyed in atomic holocaust long before this, and the nations of the earth would have already obliterated themselves had it not been And because it has not happened now is simply because of the restraining power of the Holy Spirit. Because, as Burns put it, man's inhumanity to man is fantastic. The extent of the Holy Spirit's restraint can be measured perhaps in just a small way by comparing the more or less civilized relationship of some nations in its recognition of the defense of human right, in its rather patronizing attitude toward God and his word. But with the picture of the oncoming tribulation as seen in the book of Revelation, when all these things are overthrown, and when in the welter of sin the world abandons itself, it abandons itself to the havoc of its own hell. Actually, and this is important, the presence of a true body of believers in a community is a restraining power against evil because the Holy Spirit dwells in that body. In 1 Corinthians 3:17, the Apostle Paul is not referring to individual believers. He's referring to the corporate church. And he says, "For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are," and referring not to the individual, but to the corporate body. By the way, a slight indication of the Holy Spirit's present restraining power is seen in the fact, and get this, that of all the profanity that men use, there is never cursing in the name of the Holy Spirit. This restraint, I do not believe, is due to any conscious sentiment on the part of a God-hating, Christ-rejecting world. It is due to the supernatural restraint wrought by the Holy Spirit himself, against whom men dare not blaspheme. I have never heard a man curse in the name of the Holy Spirit. So we see, the Holy Spirit restrains the corrupt world system until that corruption has run its course. You remember what God said concerning the Amorites? In Genesis 15:16, he said he would not judge the Amorites because the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full. The day will finally come when our world system will reach such a place that the cup of iniquity will be filled to the brim. And then the Holy Spirit will, with the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, be taken away. How frightening to contemplate a world in which the Holy Spirit is absent. By the way, hell, whatever it is, will be a world without the restrainer of evil. No spiritual idealism. No spiritual qualities. Men will be the victims of unrestrained sin. Thirdly, the ministry of the Holy Spirit in relation to unregenerate, unsaved humanity. First of all, we're told in the Word of God that it is the Holy Spirit who strives with men. In Genesis 6:3, we read, "And the Lord said, My Spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh, and his days shall be 120 years. The Spirit strives with men. In other words, he seeks to dissuade men from the course of lawlessness and godlessness. The striving all through the Word of God is seen through human instrumentality. In other words, the striving was done through the medium of God's prophets, men like Enoch and Noah. God, I believe, strives today against the world and its evil by believers and through believers. Our Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew 5:13-14, ye are the salt of the earth. And then he said in the next verse, ye are the light of the world. It is the function of light to restrain darkness. It is the function of salt to preserve from corruption. And so the Holy Spirit, through the church and through individual believers, by influence, by example, by testimony, strives with men against the course and the curse of sin and iniquity. In other words, I believe the Word of God teaches that even though men are unregenerate, the effort of good men to fight disease and death, sin, corruption, evil in every form is the striving work of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, our Lord said the Holy Spirit witnesses to unregenerate men. John 15:26, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. Now I want you to turn, if you will, to the 5th chapter of Acts very quickly. Acts 5. In that 5th chapter of Acts, when the apostles were put in prison and in the night they experienced that marvelous deliverance by an angel, when the greatly shaken high priest said to the apostles who were then out of jail, and the explanation for their escape he could not understand, he said when he saw them preaching again, did not we strictly command you, verse 29, that ye should not teach in this name? Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Now notice, and we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also who? The Holy Spirit, whom God hath given to them that what? Obey him. In other words, the Holy Spirit is the one who witnesses to unregenerate humanity concerning the truth about Jesus Christ, the truth about who Jesus Christ really is. Oh, we could talk so much about that. It's the Holy Spirit in the end. You can give people volumes and volumes on Christian evidence, But never will a man acknowledge Jesus Christ except by the Holy Spirit. He's the one who makes men at last see that Jesus is all he ever claimed to be. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. He glorifies Jesus Christ. Thirdly, it is the work of the Holy Spirit to convince or convict the unregenerate. Oh, how we need to realize this. I was telling Pastor Douglas that this has come to me with a whole new freshness. How we need to realize that we are absolutely doomed to failure unless the Holy Spirit is the one who convicts men and convinces them of their sin, of their desperate need of the saving grace of Jesus Christ, and of the inevitable fact of a judgment for unforgiven sin. Within the whole divine enterprise of winning the lost for whom the Savior died, there is no factor more vital than the work of the Holy Spirit in which He convinces or reproves the world respecting sin and righteousness and judgment. No man is able to make an intelligent commitment to Jesus Christ apart from the enlightening work of the Holy Spirit. In fact, the Word of God teaches, and it's strong teaching, that no individual is capable in himself of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ to the saving of his soul apart from the enlightening work of the Holy Spirit, by which he receives the vision of the Lord Jesus as Lord and Savior and is inclined to receive him by faith. It is clearly stated in the Word of God that there can be no salvation apart from the preliminary, preparatory enlightenment of the unsaved by the Holy Spirit. Now that's some kind of truth. Old-time preachers used to talk about the prevenient grace of God, and believe me, they had something in their theology. That such a work by the Holy Spirit is required is evident all through the Word of God. And the Scripture definitely sets forth the total inability of the unregenerate, the unsaved, to ever find the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved apart from the convicting power and the enlightening power of the Holy Spirit. Look at John 16 again. Look at those verses again, 7 through 11. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they believe not on me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. Here, beloved, we have set forth the threefold mystery of the Holy Spirit to the unregenerate, to the unsaved, as revealed by our Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that this ministry of the Holy Spirit is indivisible in the sense that the Holy Spirit does not undertake one aspect of it and omit two, nor does he undertake two and omit one. If the Holy Spirit works at all in the heart of the unregenerate, the unsaved, he will do that threefold operation the Spirit of God requires. Oh, my. Now, the enlightenment, the ministry of the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit is indicated all through the Word of God. For example, the Word of God says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, look at it, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. In other words, the unsaved have no capacity to appreciate, to understand the revelation of God. To him they are foolishness. He's even incapable of comprehending them. Never forget how I came out of a philosophy class with a young fellow one day, and he said to me, I was reading the Bible last night, and I said, that's good. And he said, I read that first part of Genesis. You know that first part in there that says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void. Now I said, anybody knows that that isn't true. The earth isn't without form and void. The earth has got a form. He knew nothing. And then I tried to explain it to him, and he as much as said, it's all foolishness. You see, the unregenerate man without the ministry of the Holy Spirit cannot comprehend spiritual truth. He remains impotent until he is wrought upon by the Holy Spirit. That's why, listen to me, a man can know the Scriptures. That's why he can believe in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he can be intellectually convinced that the Bible is an infallible revelation from God and never be born of the Spirit of God. For a man will never be born of the Spirit of God until he's been wrought upon by the Holy Spirit. Again, another scripture. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Now, not only are unregenerate, unsaved, here said to be blinded with respect to the gospel by which they might be saved, but we're told that that blindness is imposed upon their minds by Satan because he purposely would hinder the gospel from reaching them. What does that mean? That means that no effort of yours, no effort of mine, no human ingenuity can ever hope to lift the veil from the mind of one who does not believe. If that veil is going to be lifted, the Holy Spirit is going to do it. Again, the Word of God tells us in Ephesians 2, 1 and 6 and many other places, that the unregenerate are spiritually what? Dead. And only the work of the Holy Spirit can effect the spiritual resurrection. Only the Holy Spirit can reach this deadness. Our Lord said of the world in John 14, 17, that it receiveth not the Spirit because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. In the 26th chapter of Acts, in the 16th verse, the first effect of the ministry of the apostles to the Gentiles was to open their eyes. Isn't that exactly what Jesus said to Nicodemus? In the third chapter of John, he said, unless, Nicodemus, you're born from above, you will never what? See the kingdom of God. You'll just stay blind. Now this spiritual deadness and this spiritual blindness, this total incapacity of the unrighteous to understand, to see, to believe the revelation of God is by a divine provision. The Holy Spirit is the only one who can take away the blindness and the deadness. And he does this by convincing men and women of sin and righteousness and judgment. Now, the sin the Holy Spirit brings to bear against the unregenerate, the unsaved, is the sin of rejecting Jesus Christ. That's what our Lord says. Of sin because they believe not on me. The Holy Spirit is the one who convicts men of their sin. I'm going to tell you something. I believe that he convicts even fallen humanity of sin. I believe that he plays quite a role in the conscience of men. But that one basic sin which puts self at the center of things is the sin of rejecting Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit makes men realize that they are in desperate need of divine forgiveness, desperate need of divine cleansing. The Holy Spirit makes men realize that they are guilty before God. But listen, there is a remedy for sin. And the remedy for sin is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you see, that is the great sin. For example, if I'm dying because of a disease, I'm going to die because I have the disease. But if someone comes and says, look, a remedy has been discovered, and if you take the remedy, it will take away the disease and you will live. In one sense, if I refuse the remedy, I die because of the disease. But in another sense, I don't have to die if I take the remedy. So what's the greatest sin? The greatest sin is in the light of the disease to refuse the remedy. And that's the sin that the Holy Spirit convicts men of when they reject Jesus Christ. They reject the only remedy for sin. Next, the Word of God says the Holy Spirit convicts unregenerate men of righteousness. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ's personal righteousness, which of course verified every claim he ever made, was when at last, accomplishing the work of redemption, he ascended into the presence of the Father. Indeed, turn to Acts 2:33 and you'll see that's exactly what Peter's saying. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. So you see, our Lord Jesus Christ accomplished a perfect righteousness. The Word of God says truthfully, there is none righteous, no, not one. There has been in this world only one truly righteous person whose righteousness was accepted of the Father, and that was the pristine, pure righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so this righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ, this perfection of our Lord Jesus Christ, is a fulfillment and a manifestation of all other righteousness. And so it is this righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ that causes us to feel our self-condemnation. The Holy Spirit shows men how worthless is their supposed righteousness as compared with his pure righteousness. In fact, the Word of God says that the righteousness of man, the best that man can ever do, is filthy rags in the sight of God. And so the Holy Spirit shows men that there is no way that they can attain righteousness. There is only one who is perfectly righteous, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Ah, but the Holy Spirit does something else. The Holy Spirit convinces men that there is a righteousness provided for us because our Lord has ascended to the Father. Because when we trust him as our Lord and Savior, the Word of God says the righteousness that he won is imputed to us. And the Holy Spirit is the one who convinces us that we need to be clothed and garmented with his righteousness. Indeed, that's exactly what we read in Romans 5:17. Turn to it. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they that receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. And then one of my favorite scriptures. Turn, if you will, to the book of Philippians, chapter 3, and look at verses 8 and 9. And the apostle says, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and he used a demeaning word there, and to count them but refuse, that I may win Christ, that I might have the approbation and the approval of Jesus Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, in other words, a righteousness that he could never achieve, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. The Holy Spirit tells men that they can never achieve the righteousness of Jesus Christ, but that His very righteousness becomes theirs when they put their faith in Him as the Lord of life and the Savior. Again, it is the work of the Holy Spirit to convict and convince men of judgment by reason of the fact that judgment of Satan has already been accomplished. When was Satan judged? Bless your heart, he was judged when Genesis 3:15 was fulfilled on Calvary and the head of the serpent was bruised. And because the Lord Jesus Christ bore the judgment for sin, the believer is no longer in jeopardy. The believer is delivered from the kingdom of darkness. I love this. Turn, if you will, to the first chapter of Colossians. Look at the 13th verse. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. Ah, but you see, if we don't accept that judgment for sin that our Lord took for us when He died in our place on the cross, if we do not accept that judgment and therefore are delivered from judgment forever, then there awaits us a judgment. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed unto men once to die, but after that, the what? The judgment. So you see, Satan was judged at the cross. Our sins were judged at the cross. And the promise of Romans 8:1 is that there is no judgment to them which are in Christ Jesus. But if a man is outside of Jesus Christ, he faces judgment. For it's appointed unto men once to die, but after that the judgment. And of course, Revelation 20 verses 11 through 15 shows us the great judgment scene. In this threefold work, as we conclude our message tonight, the Holy Spirit is glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. He shows us that it is a sin not to believe in Jesus Christ. He that believeth is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The Holy Spirit reveals to us the pure, perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, and that that pure, perfect righteousness can become ours when we put our faith in Him, so that God sees us in Christ, cleansed and forgiven. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit reveals the victorious work of Christ with regard to Satan, that Satan was defeated at the cross. Indeed, 1 John 3:8 says, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the work of the devil. How wonderful. And to those who are in Christ Jesus, there will never be a judgment, because He bore the judgment for sin on the cross. So we see then, beloved, our task is to preach the word of truth and to look to the Holy Spirit to produce conviction. It is the convicting power of the Holy Spirit that will cause our friends and our loved ones to embrace and to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. What was it that caused those 3,000 men to cry out on the day of Pentecost, men and brethren, what must we do? Ah, listen, it was the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. The greatest need of the body of Christ in its desire to reach a lost world is a recognition of the primary necessity of the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. I remember preaching in the People's Church in Toronto, and the Spirit of God wrought in a marvelous way during that meeting. I'll never forget it. We had such tremendous congregations attending the preaching of the Word of God that in that great church that seated 1,800, we had to have two services, one at 6 o'clock and one at 8 o'clock. And there were people who were deciding for Christ day and night, the marvelous moving of the Spirit of God. And I was so thrilled by it, and yet at the same time intrigued by such a manifestation of power. I knew it wasn't my preaching. I was just ministering the Word as I have tried to do faithfully all my life. And then I realized that every single night they had a kind of a second floor, a large area about the size of our gymnasium. And an hour before the service, that place would be packed with people on their knees. And their prayer was that when people brought their friends and their neighbors and exposed them to the gospel, that there would be the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. We read in Acts 5:32, the Holy Spirit is given to them that what? Obey Him. And beloved, when we begin to pray for the evidence of the power of God to convict a lost world, we will become effective. And we'll begin to see people that we're contacting day after day interested. And as the Holy Spirit does His work, we'll see men and women coming to Jesus Christ. Our wonderful Lord, we thank Thee for Thy Word. How we thank Thee for its eternal truth.